Dwight L. Moody was a great preacher, a great evangelist, soul winning evangelist. And he was actually discovered by America when he began to have evangelistic meetings over in Great Britain. And he basically led many souls to Christ by his preaching. I believe it was on one of his first preaching tour to England, he met a very young man by the name of Henry Morehouse in 1867. Morehouse was known as the boy preacher. Morehouse was rather bold, and he spoke to Moody and said, "I'd like to preach for you in your home church back in Chicago." Moody looked at the young man, who he said looked like he couldn't be more than 17, and said to himself, "He can't preach." And so he tried to put the young man off. But the young man, Morehouse, kept saying, "I want to preach for you in Chicago. What boat are you going to be on when you return to America, and I'll get on the same boat with you?" Well, Moody didn't let him know. And so he got away without Morehouse being on the boat back to America. Well, much to his surprise, when he returned home, soon afterwards, Morehouse wrote him a letter and said, "I'm in the States. If you would like for me to preach for you, let me know and I will preach." Moody said again, he can't preach. And so he wrote him a rather cold letter and said, "Well, if you ever find yourself more into the West, let me know." A couple weeks later, he received another letter and said, "I'm in such and such a city closer. He said, "I'm coming. If you want me to, I will preach for you." Moody again wrote him back a letter, a cool letter, said, "Well, if you find yourself out west, let me know." He then received yet a third letter and said, "I'm so rather close. I will be in Chicago on Thursday. If you want me to, I will preach for you." Moody still said he can't preach, but he was going to be gone. And so they normally didn't have at his church a Thursday night meeting, but they did have a Friday night meeting. And so Moody was going to be out of town on a preaching tour. And so he got his leaders together and said, "I have a young man from England. He's coming in. I don't know if he can preach or not." He said, "But go ahead and let him preach on Thursday. And if you think it's okay, let him preach again on Friday. Leave it up to you." And so he left Chicago to go preach. Upon his return, and he also had told the people, his leadership, "And then for Sunday, if he does a good job, if not, you'll know, and you can announce who's going to preach on Sunday, this young man or myself, when I get back." And so when Moody returned on Saturday, the first thing he did when he saw his wife was said, "How did the young man from England do?" She said, "Well, he preached two sermons on John chapter 3, verse 16. I believe that you'll like him, although he preached a little different than you do." "Well, how's that?" said Moody. "Well," she replies, "he preaches at the worst of sinners that God loves them." And Moody replied, "Well, then he's wrong." The man was to preach on Sunday morning, and Moody went to hear. And then he preached again on Sunday night. And again, he took the text from John chapter 3, verse 16. And he proceeded to go all throughout the Bible showing the love of God. Moody later recalled, "He preached an extraordinary sermon from the verse. I never knew up to that time that God loved us so much. This heart of mine began to thaw out, and I could not keep back the tears. It was like news from a far country. I just drank it in." And for night after night, for I believe 7 or 8 nights then, Morehouse preached from John chapter 3, verse 16. It had a life-changing effect upon D.L. Moody. He said that whereas before he preached that God was chasing sinners with a flaming sword of judgment, he began to preach that God was pursuing sinners in love and that sinners were running away from a loving God. You know, many people have a false impression of God. Some see God as a terrible ogre who enjoys punishing people for the smallest little infraction. In their minds, God is just waiting to throw all of us into hell. On the other hand, some see God as a benign grandfather who would never tell any of us that we were wrong or punish any of us. In their opinion, God is just there to comfort us in this life and give us whatever we want, and then after we've enjoyed ourselves in this life, to take us to heaven. The truth of the matter is that neither view is correct. The true God of the Bible is a God of both holiness and of love. His holiness is seen in his judgment upon sin, and his love is seen in his grace toward sinners, toward man. And both of these are evident in Genesis chapter 3, when God confronts Adam and Eve just after they'd fallen in the sin. The first thing I'd like us to notice is the consequences. The consequences of humanity's fall. Beginning of verse number 14, we read, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat of it," cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return.'" Let's set the stage here for the consequences. Eve had been deceived by Satan, who had taken a bodily form, had probably possessed a serpent. She listened to the serpent, to Satan, rather than to God, and she took of the fruit and she ate, and then she gave to Adam, and he ate. And because he ate in rebellion, he knew better, mankind fell into sin. Adam and Eve then saw themselves and realized their eyes being opened to good and evil from an experiential way, realized they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves of all things together to try to make garments. And then they heard the voice of God saying, "Adam, where are you?" And they hid themselves in fear and in shame. And finally, "Adam, where are you?" Adam and Eve come forward. And Adam admits, I knew I was naked and I hid myself. And God asks him, "Well, who told you you were naked?" And he said, "Have you eaten of the tree?" And he said, "The woman you gave me, she gave me and I ate." "Eve?" "Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate." And so the blame game began to go across, blaming everyone else. Now, why had God called Adam and said, "Adam, where are you?" Why had he said, "Have you eaten of the tree?" I mean, obviously God knew. But he was doing it to give Adam and Eve a chance to come forward and confess and repent and ask God to take care of the situation. And now we find, because of this, the consequences of sin. First of all, the judgment upon the serpent. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" Now, unlike he asked Adam what had happened, he asked Eve what had happened, God didn't bother to ask the serpent what he had done. He merely announced its punishment. For lending its body to Satan, it was to crawl upon its belly in the dust the rest of its existence. Now, evidently before this, the serpent, snakes, did not crawl in the dust. They must have had legs. Indeed, some Bible theologians believe they stood upright. Some even believe they had wings. But from that wonderful state, they now were to crawl into the dust, the rest different from the rest of the animal kingdom. Now, the cattle and the other parts of the animal kingdom were cursed. They fell under the curse of Adam since he was the head of creation. But the serpent was uniquely cursed by having to slither on its belly. Now, as we think about it, throughout the Bible, the serpent then becomes a symbol of treachery, of sin. Now, in verse 15, we have the judgment upon Satan. God moves. Now, we don't see it as he's speaking, but it's going beyond the physical serpent. Now he speaks to Satan. And I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, speaking of Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, and you shall bruise his heel. We're going to come back to this verse and look at it more from the messianic aspect. But let's look at it now from the idea of curse upon Satan. After cursing the physical serpent, God now curses the spiritual serpent, that lying seducer, Satan. Now, Satan would bruise Christ's heel, a very painful but non-fatal wound. But Christ would bruise Satan's head, crush it underfoot, fatally destroying him. Now, it speaks about that in prophecy. It also speaks of an ongoing war between good and evil. It's a war between God's word and man's war. It's a war between those who are godly and those who are not. It's a war between the devil and his angels against Adam's family. It's a war that is ongoing until the time of Christ's return. You see, Satan knows Bible prophecy. He probably knows Bible prophecy more than we do in many ways, although he can't grasp it all and still thinks he's going to win. And so as he heard about this promised Messiah, throughout the Old Testament, he would try to destroy the Jewish people. Why? By doing so, he could stop the Messiah from coming. And so a war begins. When Christ died upon the cross, though, he broke Satan's power and sealed his doom. But remember, although Satan has been judged, he still awaits his final execution. But the day will come when Satan will be ultimately defeated. It's interesting to think of Satan and see how his position changes. Originally, before he fell into sin, he was in heaven before his rebellion. He was then cast down to this earth, but he is now the prince of the power of the air, and even to this day, he has access to heaven. He can go to heaven to accuse us. Now, during the tribulation period, halfway through, he and his demons will be cast to this earth and will only be able to be up on the earth for the last 3.5 years. And then, during the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ, he will be confined to the bottomless pit or the abyss. But at the end of the millennium, he'll be released one more time. Believe it or not, after 1,000 years of peace and glory under the reign of Jesus Christ, he will still be able to deceive people and lead another rebellion against God, which will be destroyed, and then Satan will be cast for eternity into the lake of fire or hell. Revelation chapter 20, verse number 10 says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." All of this because the woman's seed has come and crushed him underfoot. We then see the judgment upon Eve, verse 16, a part of which was, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and conception." Even though forgiven, Adam and Eve still had to face the consequences of their sin. And you know it's the same today. A person can accept Jesus Christ as Savior, and we're totally forgiven. But things that we've done, we still have to face the consequences of. If a man were to go ahead in his unsafe state, were to go out one night and get drunk and get into a fight, and be blinded in one eye and have his eye put out, even if he accepts Christ as Savior and all his sins are forgiven, that eye's not restored, not until the resurrection. We face consequences of our sins, and so did Adam and Eve. God is a holy God who must deal with sin for the good of the sinner and for the glory of his own holiness. And while God, notice, cursed the serpent, and later he will curse the ground for Adam's sake, he never cursed Eve, and he never cursed Adam. Part of this, Eve would have pain in childbirth. And any of the ladies who have had babies know that. The husbands who were there know that. Obviously, if Eve and Adam had never fallen, I guess babies would be born without pain. But now they're born with pain. It's a constant reminder to the woman that the woman gave birth to sin in the human race. Fourth, judgment upon Adam, verses 17 through 19. Here we find, first of all, the ground is cursed for Adam's sin. "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Now, before that, there was an abundance. I mean, Adam went out, he was just a garden. There was an abundance of fruit, an abundance of grain, an abundance. Easy to do. No sweat, no toil. But now, it's going to be different. Eve would have pain in the labor of childbirth, but Adam would have pain in his daily labor in the field. Where before, Adam was only a gardener, now he would be a worker, a toiler. Adam would encounter obstacles. He'd have to work hard and sweat to get a harvest. And this would remind him his disobedience had affected creation, even to this day. And we find parts of the world today where you can't raise a crop no matter what, because how the ground is. But in addition to that, Adam would also experience physical death and return to the ground. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. As he toiled out in the field, as he tilled the soil, he would remember that one day he would die himself and he would return to the soil. And we're reminded of that every day, and especially as we celebrate birthdays and we get older and older, that the day will come, unless the Lord returns first, where we will face and we will return to the dust. And so judgment was passed. Secondly, we notice here, the undeserved grace. The undeserved grace of humanity's creator God. Beginning, let's read here at verse number 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and covered them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Here we find undeserved grace, the grace of God to humanity. It's actually seen in four different aspects here. First of all, we'll go back to an earlier verse, verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" God's grace is seen in his seeking for Adam. You say, "Well, what do you mean, Pastor?" Think about it. Adam and Eve had rebelled. Adam and Eve had broken God's statement, "Do not eat of the tree." And so they have sinned, and experientially they now know good from evil. What did our forefathers deserve? Judgment. You will certainly, surely die. Well, God could have spoken physical judgment upon them right then and killed them both. That's what our forefathers deserved. But instead of doing that, God sought for them to bring them back to himself in repentance and the promise for the future. And so we see God's grace in seeking for them. We secondly see God's grace in the promise of the woman's seed in verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God's promise here is of grace. God promises a Redeemer, a Messiah, one who would save them from their sin. Now notice, God's promise of grace was from the very beginning. He did not wait until days or weeks or years down the road and say, "Well, you show me that you're really sorry, and then I'll give you a promise of salvation. I'll give you a promise of grace." No, he gave a promise of grace from the very beginning when man sinned. Theologians refer to the statement of God to Satan as the proto-evangelium, which is Latin, which means the first gospel. Because here in this announcement, we find the first promise of a Messiah, of a Savior, a Redeemer, the first good news that although we are sinners and we deserve judgment, God in grace will give us one who will pay for those sins in full. Yes, by woman had come sin, but by woman came the Savior. By woman had come the curse, but by woman came he who fully bore that curse. By woman, paradise was lost, but by woman came the one who would regain paradise for us. The marvelous grace of God is even seen in that he gives them a promise of a redeemer even before he passed judgment upon them. What a God. And that promise is then expanded throughout the entire Old Testament. And as these prophecies begin to come from Genesis all the way through Malachi, the identity of the Messiah is narrowed down to who it would be. Not at first, he could have been anyone of the human race, a descendant of Eve, but no. In Genesis, we find he will be then of the family of Abraham, and then of Isaac, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe narrowed down of Judah, then later in that tribe of the family of David. That not only of the family of David, but that child would be born in Bethlehem of Judea and would be born to a virgin. And even the time frame of his coming is given to us in the book of Daniel. The prophecies also clearly pointed out the mission of the Messiah. He would suffer and die for our sins, for the sins of the world. And then he would rise victorious from the grave to give us an offer of salvation. And one day he will return to this earth to rule the nations from the throne of David. And then as we turn into the New Testament, this promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Think of his birth. Jesus was born of the family of Abraham and of Isaac, of the tribe of Judah, of the line of David, in the city of Bethlehem, of a virgin, and in the time frame. His death and resurrection. He died on the cross precisely as foretold, and then rose victoriously from the tomb on the third day, as the Old Testament predicted. And one day he will return to this earth to reign from the city of Jerusalem, from the throne of David, over the entire planet. May I say that if Jesus is not the Messiah, no one else could be. It's narrowed down and funneled down to Jesus Christ. And no one now could meet those qualifications and prove it this day. So we find here God's grace and the promise. Thirdly, we find his grace in the supply of clothing. Note the faith of Adam in verse 20. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she's the mother of all living. Simply put, how was Adam and Eve saved? They were saved by placing their faith in God for salvation. Adam believed God's promise of the coming seed. And so he called his wife Eve, that means living. Faith simply takes God at his word and acts upon it. Adam demonstrated that he believed this promise that Eve would be the mother of children, and not only the mother of children, but eventually the coming seed in particular, by calling her Eve. The point's this. Adam accepted his sinfulness. Finally, he accepts his sinfulness before God and became a believer in the coming Savior, the Messiah. When we think about this, we also notice the death of an innocent animal. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. God didn't just weave clothing out of something else like we have clothing today, of cotton or whatever. He slew an animal. We don't know what animal. Personally, I think it might have very well been a sheep. But he killed an animal to remove man's flimsy, man-made garments and clothe them with acceptable garments that he would provide and acceptable in his sight. It's appropriate that those bearing the shame of sin should cover themselves, and God gives them the right covering. And that's a graphic lesson showing that only God can provide the suitable covering for sin, and that the shedding of blood is a necessary part of that process. This animal's innocent. It didn't do anything, but it died so man could be clothed. And that brings us the lesson of a blood sacrifice. The first physical deaths should have been Adam and Eve. They were the guilty ones. But an animal was slain in its place, their place. A shadow of the reality that God would send someone in the future who would pay for their sins in full. God was teaching that sin would and could be covered by the death of another, a substitutionary sacrifice. And I think in all likelihood, as Adam saw this and Eve saw this, their minds went to that promise and they realized that one day that promised seed of the woman would be the one who would come and shed his blood. This is the first blood sacrifice as a covering in human history. It is a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, we know that the Israelites then throughout the rest of the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, would then take an animal and sacrifice it, and then another, and over and over and over again, we have blood offerings in the Old Testament. And all of these pointed to the future. Why a blood offering? As death was the penalty of sin, there had to be the giving of life to pay for sin. And during these Old Testament times, this blood of the innocent animals spoke as a type of man's sin and how blood could cover it in the coming Messiah. And he would die. Now listen to me carefully. Just as those skins only covered Adam and Eve and didn't take away their sins, so the blood of those animals throughout the Old Testament and into the New did not pay for their sins. Rather, they pointed to the future when the promised Messiah would arrive to shed his own precious blood on the cross to truly pay for our sins in full. And just as sin entered the world through the disobedience of one man, Adam, so sin has been dealt with through the sacrificial death of another one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He and he alone can pay for our sin debt in full and grant us forgiveness and eternal life through faith in him. There is one more showing of God's grace, and that may take you by surprise. It's when God put Adam and Eve out of the garden. The expulsion from the garden and its tree of life is actually a sign of grace. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of Eden and a flaming sword turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. It is a gracious gift of divine mercy not to live forever in our sinful condition and environment. We might think, oh, I'd like to live forever. Really, in the way we are now with sickness and disease and heartache and sin and failure all about us? Driving man and his wife Eve out of the garden was an act of merciful grace to prevent them from taking of the tree of life and being sustained in their sinful condition forever. Had they eaten of that tree of life, they would live forever in that type of sinful and spiritual misery. And God drove them out of the garden so they wouldn't get it in their minds, hey, if I can get to the tree and eat of it, I can live forever. And basically that would be saying, I'll do that and I'll work my way instead of taking God's gracious gift of the woman's seed. So God drove them out. And then we find the first mention of angels in the Bible. God put an angelic guard at the entrance to the garden so Adam and Eve couldn't sneak back in and eat of the tree. They're called cherubim. Now, a cherubim are a form of angel, a type of angel, and they're always closely associated with the throne of God and the holiness of God. John Phillips writes, henceforth, no doubt until the flood came and altered the face of the earth, a cherub with a flaming sword stood at the gate of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. A flaming sword, fitting symbol of God's wrath against sin. A flaming sword to be sheathed and slacked at last in the heart of the woman's seed. Jesus took it, my friends, for us. So in summary, God's love imposed the difficult conditions on his life that would help him realize his lost condition. His grace made provision for eternal salvation based on the coming of the Son of God. His mercy prevented from taking of the fruit of the tree of life so that he would not live forever tainted by sin. But his grace also promised that one day the tree of life would be available again to mankind. Revelation 2:7, to him who overcometh, that's all believers, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And in the last chapter of the Bible, verses 1 and 2, and he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. That brings us, to the very last point. Actually, the most important point to us today. And that is the available grace of God today for humanity's salvation. We find as we turn to the Bible that Jesus Christ did come to this earth. And he died and rose again to make God's grace available to you and to me. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace, by what? By grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You know, we've been speaking about grace. What is grace? Well, grace is something, simply put, we don't deserve. We don't deserve it. The English word grace is defined as the disposition to grant something freely. In theology, it means the unmerited favor and love of God toward man. It is a gift. We merely take it. We don't buy it. We don't barter for it. We don't earn it or work for it. The Greek word for grace here implies a favor freely done, without claims or expectation in return. God says, I give this to you. I don't expect you to do something to earn it or buy it. Simply put, grace means to freely give something to someone so he or she can in no possible way deserve it, merit it, or earn it. God, in his grace, has also delayed his righteous judgment to allow both you and me time to accept his grace. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let me ask you a question. Why hasn't God brought judgment on this world already? He says he's going to do it. We've studied it in prophecy. The tribulation is coming. Why hasn't the rapture already happened? Why hasn't the tribulation already begun? Why isn't God bringing judgment? Peter says because he loves us and he wants to give us time to accept Christ as Savior so we do not have that judgment. Let me ask another question. Why each of us, before we came to Christ as Savior, or maybe if you don't know Christ as Savior today, why hasn't he already killed us? Because he's giving us a chance to know Christ. Every breath we take is a breath of grace. An opportunity to know Jesus Christ, if you don't already, as Savior. And that brings us to our final idea, and that is this. How can we personally know Jesus Christ and accept that grace of salvation today? It's not hard. We like to make it difficult, but it's not. It's as simple as ABC. A, admit. Admit that you're a sinner who deserves the righteous judgment of God. Let me say something that surprises a lot of people. Each of us is a sinner. Yes, you are. So am I. We are all sinners. Romans 3:10. The Bible says, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. How many? None. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How many? All. How good would we have to be to deserve heaven? As good as God. Our glory would have to be his glory. And we all fall short of that. We are all sinners. And that sin separates us from God. We are born into this world now spiritually dead. Romans 6:23. For the wages, what we deserve, the wages of sin is death. Now you remember I said that death means separation. When we die physically, our soul and spirit are separated from our body. But we're born into this world spiritually dead, spiritually separated from God. Why? Because of sin. And if that sin in our lives, that sin debt, is not dealt with in full in this life, we will be eternally separated from God. Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. Then death and Hades, that is where upon physical death, our soul and spirit go, and where our body goes, both of those places, Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Notice, this is the second death, the second separation. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Lake, book of life, the moment you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, you're born again. You now have life in Jesus Christ. And your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And you will never experience second death. But if you never accept Jesus Christ as Savior, if your name is never written in the book of life, you will experience the second death, the eternal separation from God. Admit you're a sinner. Believe. Believe that Jesus Christ, who is God, became a sinless man and died upon the cross to pay for your sins in full. Did you know that more than 200 times in the New Testament, salvation is said to be based solely upon the basis of faith or belief? And biblical belief is more than just a head knowledge. It is a trust. You came in here this morning, you believed those chairs were going to hold you, and you sat down on those. You trusted them. That's biblical belief. Trusting. For example, just look at some of those verses. John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, trusts in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That wasn't his purpose, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes, trusts in him, is not condemned. But he who does not believe or trust is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 6:47, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes, who trusts in me, has right now everlasting life. John 20:31, but these are written that you may believe, trust that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, trusting, you may have life in his name. Or how about the passage in Acts 16:30-31, where the Philippian jailer falls down before Paul and Silas, and he says to them, what must I do to be saved? And they said to him, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Not work, not join the church, not be baptized, not turn over a new leaf. Simply trust. By grace you are saved. How? Through faith. Faith. Now, what's faith? Faith is not a blind leap in the dark. It's not a supposition, a speculation, an opinion, or a hypothesis. Faith is a voluntary, sincere change in the mind of the sinner, causing him or her to turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. Faith means confidence, trust, to hold something to be true. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. Admit, believe, confess. Confess Jesus as your personal Savior, turning from your sin and attempt to earn salvation on your own. As long as you say, no, I love my sin and I don't want to leave it, you're never going to come to Christ. As long as you say, but I think I can earn salvation my own way, you're never going to come to Christ. You need to turn from that, come to Jesus and confess him as Savior. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We all must receive salvation as a free gift. Romans 3:23, what did it say? For the wages, what we deserve of sin, is death, but the gift, what we do not deserve of God, is eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. How do we express that faith? The simplest way I know how is to go to God in prayer and ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Romans 10:13 gives us God's promise. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Admit, believe, confess. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? If not, won't you accept his grace today by trusting him as your personal Savior? Don't wait. Go to him right now in prayer and express that faith. For our heads bowed and our eyes closed. If you don't know Christ, pray something like this. In your heart, dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve only your judgment. But I also know that you are God. And in grace, you died on the cross for my sins. Right now, the best I know how, I turn from my sin and any other way of salvation, and I accept you, dear Jesus, as my Savior. I ask you to forgive me, to save me, and give me a home with you forever. And thank you for doing so. Now help me never to be ashamed of you. Help me to live each day for you. In your precious name, amen. You know, there's nothing magical in those words. But if someone prays that, if you've prayed that, and it expresses the sincere, true faith in your heart, based on the Word of God, you are now a child of God and have begun a new adventure. And God will help you to live for Him each day and grow spiritually. God is truly the God of grace. Let's stand. Let's sing a hymn as we get ready to leave this morning. Just as I am, that is the way we come to Christ for our salvation.
Just as